Aaron. I'd like to welcome us all. I felt pretty good when Joel got up there and said that the audience was looking kind of thin. I looked down and said, well, thank you. But I see what he's talking about. We have a fewer number today than we normally have. And we appreciate all who are here, however, to worship God in spirit and truth. Steve Butler gave a great lesson a couple weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, on how to overcome Satan. So I thought it would be a good place to springboard from and bring a lesson on Satan's three-point plan to destroy your soul. And how Satan wants to destroy us. And what better place to go than to the book of Job. But have you ever felt like Job? Have you ever, not even necessarily like Job, but have you ever asked yourself and felt like this, I don't feel like going to church today. I just don't want to go. Or the sooner Wayne gets through with his ranting and raving about whatever he's talking about today, I can get out of here so I can get something to eat. Take a nap. Well, I can't watch a football game, but... The Bible doesn't command us to go to Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. So why do I have to go? Or... Man, that Wayne guy, he's pretty boring. And I just don't get anything out of the church lessons, out of the services. If he preaches one more time on fill in the blank, if he preaches one more time on the eldership, then I'm leaving. I'm not going to. Or you think you've got problems as somebody's talking to you. You ever heard it? You think you've got problems. I'd do that, but that's not really my talent. I just don't have the talent to do this or that. Or if he or she feels that way after they're sitting there telling you how their day is going and what they feel, if he or she feels that way, that's their problem. Or there are two things I just won't discuss. Religion and politics. You ever felt like any of those statements from time to time? Who do you think it is that is causing you to feel this way? Do these feelings come from God? I don't think so. Where do they come from? They come from Satan. And so what I would like to discuss this morning, and you can probably add four or five or six more points to this, but I thought a three-point lesson would be long enough for you all to have to endure. And so I wanted us to discuss Satan's plan to destroy you. He wants to first discourage you from worship. And he wants to discourage you from worshiping God. He wants to distract you from serving God. And let me tell you this. You ladies that are bringing children and are raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and trying to educate them on how to sit and worship and to be here, I thank you. I appreciate you for doing it. Maria, I don't know how you take care of those three. It ain't easy, I know. But I appreciate the fact that you're training them, bringing them to services. God wants you to distract you from serving Him. Satan wants to distract you from serving Him. I don't think I said that right the first time. And Satan wants to deceive you. And he wants to keep you from obeying God. That's kind of the lesson plan for this morning. First of all, he wants to discourage you from worshiping God. And what better place to go than in Job chapter 1? I don't know if you've ever thought about what takes place in the book of Job. And that what takes place in the book of Job is not only taking place in Job. This takes place with you and I as well. And so, as you look at the character of Job in the first five verses of this, we see that he is a blameless man. He is an upright man who is one who is God-fearing, turning away from evil. He is the greatest of all men of the East. And he is offering sacrifices for his children's sins just in case they sinned while they were having what I believe was a birthday party for their oldest child. And everybody was invited to the birthday party. But notice the character of this man, Job. That's the kind of people Satan is after. Blameless, upright. He's got everybody else. He doesn't need to go after them. He's already got them. But he is going after us. He is going after those that try to seek the Lord and try to be blameless and upright and fearing God. But do you ever think about this? God knows us personally. God knew Job personally. As the children of God, in verse 6, this is a passage, this verse, is one that is highly debated, and it ought not be. It's a very clear verse. And there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them also. There is so much written about this one verse. Oh, this is a figure where the angels are coming to present themselves before God, and these being the sons of God, and Satan comes in among them, and how does Satan get up there? And this is no more than children of God. The sons of God, we are sons of God. Those people that are serving and worshiping God came to present themselves before God in worship. And as they were presenting themselves before God in worship, Satan was among them. I have a clue for you. As we are coming to worship God, and as we're coming to present ourselves before God, Satan is among us as well. The sons of God came to worship. And I frame it this way, that God set Satan up for failure using the integrity of the man Job. That's how personally God knows us. God was so confident in his servant that he was able to set Satan up for failure through his servant Job. You ever had horrible days where just things never worked out right? Everything you touched just turned to dust. That's the kind of day Job was having. As Satan was coming to among the children of God, as they presented themselves before God, God asked Satan this question: have you considered my servant Job? I've said this before. Satan is not the one who brings up Job before God. God is the one who says, what do you think about Job, my servant? There's no one like him in all the world, a righteous and upright man. God knows each one of us on a personal basis. He knows what we think. He knows what we do. Even those secret things that we do in our closet, he sees them and he knows us intimately. And with Job, there's none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns from evil. Can God say that of us? This is a contest between good and evil. And in this contest, God is using Job to set Satan up for failure. Does God have that same confidence in us and in our faith? That he could use us to set Satan up for failure? Would God boast of us and our faith the way he does of Job? Sons of God came to worship, and we still do. The sons of God still do. And God, as he is worshiped, sees Satan among them, and he sets Satan up for failure. And Satan sits there as the accuser, and says, oh yeah, of course he's going to serve you. Why wouldn't he serve you? It's in his best interest. What have you done? You have set a hedge around about him so that nothing can happen to him. You've given him everything in life. Why wouldn't he serve you? But take what he's got. Take it away. And he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan says about us as well. In our lives, as we are striving and struggling to live lives that are upright and pure, Satan is there saying, yeah, he serves you because you have made it so easy for him. But make it a little difficult for him and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face. So the stage is set for this conflict. And I don't know who it was that first started this, but this is not a self-portrait. Some of you have claimed that it is. But the stage is set for conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan. And God refers to the elevated character of Job and allows Satan to test Job. All right, take what he has. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on his body, on him himself. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And notice as God allows Satan the ability to inflict punishment and or affliction upon him, not punishment, but affliction upon him, as a desire, and it's a stated desire, he'll curse you to your face. But his desire is exactly that, to get Job to curse God to his face. But God limits Satan's power in afflicting Job. Only do not touch him. Don't touch him. You can take what he has, but don't touch him. He protected Job while allowing Job to have free will to serve God if he wanted to and if he chose to. And that's the whole basis of this contest between good and evil, is that God is using the free will of Job and the desire of Job to worship God. And Satan is trying to whittle away at that will and is trying to get him to curse God. As God is protecting Job, so God protects us when Satan tries to make us curse God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God wants you to bear up under times and periods of temptation. And so as a result, as Satan comes, and as he inflicts doubts in your mind, God doesn't really exist. You don't really serve. You don't have any talent to serve him. He's too great for you. God will not allow Satan to tempt you beyond what you and I are able to bear. Now, each one of us has a different threshold for Satan. But whatever your threshold is, God will not allow Satan to go beyond that, but will, with that temptation, will make a way of escape, that you may be able to endure the temptation that comes. And so Job loses everything. And Satan takes everything away from him in an attempt to get him to curse God. Remember, that's the whole premise behind this. Take everything that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And the Sabaeans came and they took the 500 yoke of oxen, the 500 donkeys, and they slew the servant, saved one. Why do you think they saved that one servant? So that he could come back and tell Job all of this happening at one shot, at the same time. They came in and said, The Sabaeans came and they killed everything. Killed your servants, and I alone have escaped. They took all of your animals, all of your beasts of burden. And then fire came from God and burned up the 7,000 sheep and camels, and I alone have escaped. And the Sabaeans took the 3,000 camels, and I alone have escaped. The roof collapsed on 10 of his 10 children, the only 10, the 7 sons and 3 daughters. His 10 children were lost in one day. How does Job deal with that? How would you and I deal with that? But this is the tool, this is the way that Satan is trying to discourage us and Job from worshiping God. Notice in our reading, we left off at verse 19, verses 20, 21, and 22, describe Job's reaction to everything that had now taken place. And Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. If we lost everything that we had in one day, including our family, our 10 children, or however many children you have, I have 3, would you fall down on your knees and worship? He shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Instead, what we would say is, why did the Lord allow this to happen? Not Job. He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin. Nor did he blame God. How would we react? How would we react? How would we respond? That's hard to say. How would we respond if that happened to us? Would we say, after a period of grief and mourning, whatever our ritualistic mourning would be, theirs was to shave their head and to sit in ashes, tear the robe? Would we fall to the ground and worship God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, when these things happen to us, it is not God who takes our families. It is Satan. In all this, Job did not sin. This now begins round 2. Satan doesn't give up. In chapter 2, it gets even worse. The war continues. And in chapter 2, and we're going to peruse through Job just briefly. Verses 1 through 3, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them as well. And the Lord said to Satan, again, "Where have you come from?" And Satan said, "From roaming on the earth and walking to and fro on it." And again the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." I want you to focus in on verse 3 and notice something that God does here. When God allowed Satan to inflict Job, God takes the blame for it. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him. Was it God that took his children? Was it God that took his camels and his donkeys, his oxen? But when God allowed Satan this tool to get Job to curse him, he takes the blame for that. You incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, Of course he's worshiping. Okay, so he lost everything that he has, including his children. Skin for skin, though. You touch his flesh and see what happens. You touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. Slide behind. And so as Satan is allowed that opportunity, and God again says to Satan, you can touch his body only, and again God limits Satan's ability, only do not take his life. That tells me that Satan has the ability to take lives only as God allows it. But he does allow Satan that ability to take lives. And Satan could be using your family and taking some member of your family in order to get you to curse God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But maybe some relative that you have, that to whom you're very close, maybe it's a husband or wife or a child, that Satan has taken that child to get you, to discourage you from worshiping God. And so Satan afflicts Job's body. Still he's limited. But Satan smote Job with boils from head to toe. And he is the one that instigated his wife to say, just curse God and die. That's exactly what Satan wants him to do. And so he has filled her mind with what he wants Job to do. And she just verbalizes it. The closest person on earth to him. Notice he's already lost his 10 children. Now all he's got is his wife. That's all we have in the context anyway, as far as his family is concerned. Just curse God and die. And then we have his three friends coming to comfort Job. And what do? They blame Job for his problems. We know that God doesn't do this to righteous people. You've got to have sin in your life, and you've got to be sinning, else this would not happen to you. They did not recognize Job had been so distorted, disfigured, that they didn't even recognize who he was as they came. But did his friends help him any in his problem? The rest of the book is a conversation between him and his friends. And then God comes into the picture as they're trying to comfort him. But all they do is accuse him of sin. Look what Job endured and what Satan used to get Job to curse God and die. He used financial pressure. He was the wealthiest man of the East, and he lost it all in one day. He used family conflict. Just curse God and die. You think that didn't cause problems between Job and his wife? Health issues. He was just... Sometimes what I do is I take a picture. There are pictures of John Merrick. I don't know if you know who John Merrick is. But John Merrick is better known as the Elephant Man. And I did a study of Job, and as close as I could tell, that's similar to the distortion in Job's body that he suffered. Job. On the internet, look up John Merrick. There are pictures of him. He lived in the 1800s. The loss of a loved one. These are all things that Satan used in order to discourage Job from worshiping God. These are the same things, the same tools that Job will use in order to get us to stop worshiping God as well. He will use financial pressure. He will use family conflict. He will use health issues or the loss of a loved one in order to get you to curse God and die. What if we lost everything just overnight? would we be sitting there on the hot phone to God as we pray and say, why did you take everything away? What good is that? Instead of saying, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or family conflict, an unfaithful spouse or children. Satan will use that in order to get us to curse God. Or health issues. What if we lost our health? Just woke up one day and we just could hardly move. Or we had some terrible disease. Or what if we lost a loved one? Much less 10. But just lost a loved one. How could God take my son? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have heard it countless times. How could God take my husband or my wife or my child? As if God is the one who's inflicting pain and punishment upon us for something. In chapter 13 and verse 15 of Job, in the midst of all that he's suffering, even as his body is horribly racked with pain and suffering, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own way before him. And what he says in that is, even if God takes my life, and he doesn't understand that this problem is between Satan and God, not between him and God. That Satan is all the major concept that Job is fighting against, is that if you're righteous, God blesses you, and if you're unrighteous, then pain and suffering is what you have to look forward to. Do we not believe that? And so this book is written to combat that common misconception, which we still hold. How many of you have ever said or have ever heard anybody say, after something good has happened, you must be living right? That's this concept. Or after something bad, what did you do that caused this to happen? That's the concept that we have. But yet Job says, though he slay me, even so I will defend my own way before him. I will walk before him in integrity, no matter what he does to me. Because everything that God does is just and righteous and good. That's the way Job feels about God. Would we be that way if Satan were using us? And if God was having had such confidence in us to say, have you considered my servant Danny? There's none like him in all the earth. I don't want him to do that particularly for me. I don't want to be set up, but because of all the problems that that would bring. But that's what we live for. We live so that we can have the confidence of God in us. I don't know if you've ever thought about God having confidence in us. We talk about us having confidence in God. But God has confidence. He knows us personally. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what our fallacies are. He knows what our shortcomings are. And he, as he does everything for our good, allows Satan to come into our life and to test us that he might develop greater character in us. Second point is, he wants to distract you from serving God. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, he previously gave the parable of the sower. And we all know the parable of the sower. There is the wayside seed that the birds came and ate the seed. And then there's the seed that fell on the rocky soil. And then the thorny seed, the seed that fell among the thorns. And then the good seed that fell upon among good ground. The seed is all the same, even though it looks like in my slide that the rocky, thorny, good seed, the different kinds of seed. It's all the same seed. What's different is the ground that the seed falls in. And he is explaining the parable, and he says in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And those that fell by the wayside are the ones who hear, but the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's what Satan wants to do. And the ones on the rocks are those who hear and receive the word with joy, but since they have no root, they believe only for a while, and when temptation comes, they fall away. Who do you think brings the temptation? Satan. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Who do you think's behind that? But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it, and bear fruit with patience. Satan uses the cares, the riches, and pleasures of life to choke the word out. He comes, and his desire is to pluck the word out of our hearts. And so, as Jesus is instructing his disciples and those that come before him in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he talks to them about worry and cares. And we worry about everything. But that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to worry about everything. Worry sucks the spiritual life out of us. Anxiety steals the joy and is absolutely debilitating to us, our spiritual existence. And Satan's tool is to distract us from serving God by using these idols. And he wants to replace service with anxiety. And so Jesus, as he's preaching and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, gives us a cure for anxiety. What is Jesus' cure? He gives it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither rust nor thieves do break in and steal. For where your heart is, or where your treasure is rather, there your heart will be also. And the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or is evil, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's Jesus' recipe for taking these tools away from Satan's arsenal. And how we deal with anxiety and care and riches in life. Our treasure is in heaven. It is incorruptible. What good is it for us to lay up treasures on earth? We're here for 70, maybe a little more if by God's grace. And who will everything that we have be? Who's going to get all that stuff? Whereas if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which neither moths nor thieves, moths don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal, we're going to be in heaven forever. Incorruptible. The eye, the things that we allow into the eye, which is the window of the soul. If we allow that which is evil to come into our eyes, then our souls will be filled with darkness. And as we just read, if we are good and allow the light to come in, and then allow the darkness to come in after that, the darkness will dispel the light. And how great will be that darkness. Don't let wealth, don't let cares and anxieties, don't let the pleasures of life that we behold with our eyes master us. Don't let them steal the spiritual, suck the spiritual life out of us. Don't worry about the things you cannot change. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 28. When he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which one of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature?" So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even in Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is gone, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about the things of this life. God provides for the birds. God provides for the grass of the field. What does worry change about either one of these? Is worry going to clothe you? Is worry going to feed you? Our faith ought to be in God, not in me, not in each one of us. Jesus concludes in verses 31 through 34 with the therefore. Here's the conclusion. Here's summing it up. Don't worry. The world worries over material things. What you and I need to do is seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all this other stuff that you're worrying about is going to be added to you richly. Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or with what, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we wear?" For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry. And he goes on to say, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has its own cares. Let it take care of itself. God supplies everything else. If we trust Him, if we believe Him, don't worry about things you cannot change. Cares, riches, pleasures of life. These are all things that Satan uses to distract us from serving God. Food, clothing, riches. Don't trust them. Don't put your faith in them. But pleasures of life. You know, I've got a boat in my backyard, and I'm just waiting for the weather to turn warmer so I can get that thing back on the water. And it's awful tempting. And that's one of the things that Satan uses to tempt us. It's awful tempting to say, you know, I think I'm going to be sick this Sunday. And I know I'm the preacher, so I have less of a chance to get away with this than y'all do. But how about NC State, or God forbid, University of North Carolina, staying home and watching football, baseball, basketball, sports, instead of being here and worshiping God? How many people play golf and tennis on Sunday afternoons, Sunday mornings, when they should be worshiping God? These things and so many, fishing, whatever you have that you personally enjoy, all of those things are things that Satan will use to distract you and keep you from serving God. Football. I love football. But in Truth Magazine, there was an article written by Glenn Wilcott that gives the key to attendance. And he gives us the key. How would you like to fill this building every Sunday? Every Sunday. Just fill it. He's figured out the way in which you do that. You take these cushy padded pews out and you put in metal chairs, metal benches without backs. The average attendance of a college football game averages 80,000 people every Saturday or on the NFL Sunday. And the stadiums are filled every game. How is that possible? He's figured it out. You take away the comforts and pleasures and you put in steel benches and take the backs off. You have people come and sit very close to each other. Just right up one against the other, shoulder to shoulder. You take the top off the building and make people sit out in the weather. You holler real loud on a microphone or a loudspeaker. You charge people $50 admission fee. The average attendance of a college game, or the average cost, or the average attendance is 81,000 I've got here. And you've got to change the length of the service from an hour and a half to 2 hours to 3 hours. And you make people sit in the cold. And this building will be filled. Right? He uses these things to distract us. He wants to deceive us. Third, he wants to deceive us from obeying God. He makes sin look like something it is not. He makes sin appealing and enjoyable by not showing the end result. How many TV commercials do we see the young, attractive people as they're smoking cigarettes, but don't see the end result of a person dying from cancer in a hospital? Or the young, attractive people as they're drinking alcohol on the beach scene and they're just having fun and they don't picture the guy that's laying in the gutter, drunken. All of those Satan wants to deceive us. There's an article I found on the internet, How to Kill a Wolf by Eskimo. And if you're troubled by wolves and you have a hard time catching it, you have a hard time killing them, this is how you do it. You take a knife, and you dip the knife in blood and fat and water. And you get it good and bloody and fatty, and you keep dipping it in water and blood and fat and water several times until you form a block of ice on that knife blade. And then you set that knife blade up on its backside so the blade is sticking up. And the wolf will come and he will sit there and he will lick and lick and lick, getting the blood and the fat And the ice that is there will numb his tongue, and all the time he's licking and licking, he will lick it until he cuts his tongue and he bleeds to death. That's an Eskimo's version of how to get rid of a wolf and what that is deception. The wolf thinks that there is something there that's good, and part of it is good, and he thinks it's there, and he'll sit and he'll lick and lick and lick, and the feeding frenzy as he tastes the blood, it's his own blood, he doesn't know that, but the feeding frenzy takes in and he licks and licks more and more until he kills himself. That's how Satan is with us. He wants to deceive us until we are destroyed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the Son, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. God wants to save you. Satan wants to destroy your soul. He wants to discourage you. He wants to distract you. And he wants to deceive you. James chapter 7 and verse 4. No, James chapter 4 and verse 7. My dyslexia kicks in once in a while. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, or cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. That's what we were talking about this morning in the Psalms. You don't lift yourself up. You humble yourself in the sight of God and he will lift you up. This is what we're trying to avoid. This is where Satan wants us to be. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But he's sitting there whispering in our ear, even as we're worshiping God this morning. Don't listen to that windbag up there. You listen to me. Cleanse your hands. Won't you humble yourself before God even this morning and draw near unto God? And if you do that, he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? He's given us the prescription very clearly. We have the gospel that saves our soul. It is God's power to salvation to everyone, the Jew first and also the Greek, everyone who believes. That power is what gives us the ability to overcome Satan that Steve preached about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as we have the gospel, we have God's power. We believe it. We confess our sins before God and change our lives as we come in repentance to him. Confessing Christ before men and being buried with him in baptism. And then living the faithful life, living the life of the righteous child from that time forward. Baptism is not the end of what you need to do to be a Christian. It is simply the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life. It is from that time forward that you walk in newness of life. You're at all subject to the gospel call. Please come and stand and sing with us.
Savior, gain the glory. I gave his life on Calvary.